Well, thank you for coming back for the second night of apologetics. We're still in the section called apologetics, moving into the authenticity of the New Testament. What I'd like to do is go to your books, if you have your framework books, and go to where we ended last week on page 6, just kind of ended talking about the uniqueness of Christianity. So this would be the second part of apologetics that we're finishing. Last week we introduced it, moved into the uniqueness, but what I wanted to talk about here, just to kind of finish up the chapter from last week, is the uniqueness of Jesus in Christianity. And what that is showing you right here on this book is the Jesus has influenced world history. If it be the dates are based on the year of Jesus' birth, we go all the way through cultures, not just America, but go back before America was founded. You've got 1700 years of culture being founded. The Roman Empire, which was pagan, it switched into becoming the Byzantine Empire, which was the Christian form of the Roman Empire. And so he's had a huge influence on Christianity or on the world history. And I got the last line there in that middle paragraph. I just write this: the ignorance of believing that Jesus never lived is only outdone by the ignorance of rejecting the existence of God. So in my mind, in apologetics, in the view of Christianity, it's total ignorance to think that there is no God, that everything just came out of nothing. Because as we saw before, evolution cannot explain, the concept of time, the concept of space, power and matter. That can only be explained by the God who is eternal, infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, and a personal God that knows people, that can relate to people. And so you have to, in my mind, philosophically, come to the conclusion that there is a God. And if you can't do that, what ignorance are you in? Then to move into history and say, well, Jesus never really lived, Jesus was just a mythological figure, that's another whole level of ignorance. And I say ignorance because with a little bit of study, with a little bit of logic, you realize this man had to exist. There had to be a man named Jesus, because people that were against him are writing about him at that time period. I mean, we'd have no trouble believing Alexander the Great lived, or Julius Caesar lived, or name historical figures. But Jesus has, well, we'll see, as much and more evidence of his existence. So the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is listed here. The first thing is the anticipation of his coming. And sometimes it's hard for people to wrap their mind around this because they want to make everything a lie. Like the whole Old Testament was written sometime after the story of Jesus occurred and made it look like there was prophecy. The problem with that is you've got manuscripts, you've got the Dead Sea Scrolls, of all these prophecies prophesying the need for Jesus, what Jesus would do, written clearly before Jesus came. In fact, Jesus refers back to the written documents of what he's doing. And what you see right there in the middle of page 6 is the Old Testament prophesy these things: the lineage of the Messiah, the birthplace of the Messiah, the time that he would be born, Daniel 9, Ezra chapter 7, the things he would do, the purpose for the Messiah, the details of his death, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, and his resurrection were all written long before. The Old Testament closes around 450 BC, so 400, 500 years before, it was already in documented form, in compiled form. The virgin birth, of course, is unique. There was other gods in Greek mythology where Zeus, as you can see, Zeus through a human woman produced Dionysus. But that was a demigod. That would be, in a sense, the offspring of a god. It wasn't God himself. We say Jesus is the Son of God, but not in the same way the Greek mythology relays it. Jesus is the eternal God, and we will see that as he speaks. It's not like God had relations with a woman and she gave birth to God's son. That's Greek mythology. That could be Genesis chapter 6 with the Nephilim. This was the presence of God overshadowing and being conceived in a woman, and she giving birth to a person, a man, who himself was the eternal God. We talked about that yesterday. We talked about Jesus in the temple when he is 12, saying, do you not understand that I'm I have to be about my Father's business. He's from another dimension. And so he's not a demigod like the Greek mythology. He is God in the flesh, which makes it very unique. His divine nature, bottom of page 6, Jesus was the creator. Jesus claimed to be God in front of the high priest. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And the Jews understood that because they picked up stones to stone him for saying that. Jesus spoke as if he were God. He says, for I tell you, or but I tell you. He doesn't say God says. He says, I say. Now, when you start hearing pastors or Bible teachers start laying down the law, this is what I say, this is what I say, you can kind of guess they're probably getting out of their position. It's to say, you know, the Word of God says, or God says, this is God's what is revealed. Jesus went ahead and just says, I say to you. He doesn't have to. He refers to Scripture, but he doesn't say, you know, God told me to tell you. He can just come out and just say, I said. And that's in the Scriptures. I mean, meaning, this whole thing, if this is not true, the whole theory, the whole foundation of the Scriptures is going to unravel in lunacy. Jesus asked for and accepted worship as God. And Jesus' critics said that, and they were accusing him, said he claims to be the Son of God. The next thing there listed as unique is he had a sinless life. You can see all the people, Peter, John, Judas, Pilate, all say something about his sinlessness. And then the unique teaching. Many cultures in, you know, have religions and different teachings and stuff. But Jesus was the greatest teacher ever. And yet within those teachings, he is continually saying, as we mentioned last week, that he was God. I mean, if you're going to say he's a great teacher, you've got to come again and accept the fact that one of his great teachings was that he was God. And then he's got a unique death and a unique resurrection. And that ends that second chapter, and we're now on to chapter 3, the one we want to look at tonight, and that is the authenticity of the New Testament. This is one of my favorite subjects. And I hope I can do justice to it and show you the things that I've got. And this right here starts off page 8 of the textbook, or probably page 1 of the notes I've handed out. Authenticity refers to this, the genuineness and the reliability. I'll just write the word, we'll write reliable. Is that how you spell reliable? Is that close? Is that good? Okay. It's reliable. It's authentic. Now be careful right here. I am not saying right here tonight that it is the inspired Word of God, that it is God-breathed, that it is comes directly from God. That's another topic. I'm heading there. I mean, I have to establish the authenticity of the New Testament before we can talk about inspiration. Inspiration is, we get that out of Paul's letters to Timothy, when it talks about it is God-breathed. And I'll show you that. We'll talk about that when we get there. But to say, and this is where Christianity, that I'm trying to help build the bridge. You've got the world, and there are documents that they believe in. There's history that they believe in. They read, you know, ancient writings, and they believe this is what really happened. And then there's the Bible. But the Bible is not just the writing of Herodotus or the writings of Josephus or some Greek, you know, Homer or somebody. It is the collection of the Word of God given to man that's been recorded. And we're going to put it over here in this other category of this is inspired by God. This is divine. And so many times the Christian comes, and I'm not making fun of it, but it's a step of faith. It's correct, but no one's going to come with you, because you're going to go from this historical document, and then you're going to take this leap and go through all these miracles and parting of Red Seas and flooding the world and raising the dead and all these things, and then you're going to say it's the Word of God. It's inspired by God. Well, not everyone. You can take Josephus, say this is, he was there at the time, this is what he says, but Josephus is just telling you history. Greek mythology, they'll have some, you know, magic, mystical things happening, and you can say, well, that's Greek mythology. No one really expects that that really happens, which is Greek mythology. They'll go with it. But we're saying the Scriptures, the New Testament, is historical. It has all of this miracles, supernatural involvement with another dimension or the other dimension involved in here, and it is the Word of God, well, inspired, breathed by God. The world's not going to come with you over here to this place of inspired. They're going to get tripped up here in this, the supernatural, you're talking from another dimension, and they're going to start finding faults with it, saying that these people didn't even exist. Now here, these people didn't even exist. I've got a notes right here. I almost made copies for you. This is a list from Biblical Archaeology. This recently came out. It's nothing new. It's just a nice collection. 53 real people in the Bible, going all the way from Genesis all the way up in the New Testament. These are real people that are in the Bible, and they are recorded somewhere else in history. We have evidence that they were kings, they were rulers, they were priests, they were someone. And there's 53 of them listed here throughout time. And that's just the beginning. And so the authenticity, again, I'm not talking about it being the Word of God. I believe it's the Word of God. I'm talking about the authenticity, that these are real books. Here, right here, authenticity refers to the genuineness and reliability of the New Testament documents. Claiming that the New Testament is authentic means this: the letters were written by the writers claiming to have written them. So if this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, this is written by Paul in 57 AD or 55 AD, depending on 1st or 2nd Corinthians, and he is writing to the, it's a historical document that Paul wrote. That's authentic. The letters were written at the time that they were supposed to be written. They weren't written, you know, 100 years later and someone says, well, I'm just going to pretend that. Now, they do exist. This is it. They do exist. I know, we all admit, there are forgeries. There are unauthentic documents, people claiming to be Peter. There's the Gospel of Peter. There's the Revelation of Peter. There's all these writings that people say, well, no, well, I should try it. No one's reading my book. All right, Paul wrote this book. This is a book written by Paul, and it's like, but it's really my book. Now will you read it? Well, they tried to do, and they would, you can see some of those, because they would try to maybe have a religious view, maybe it's a moral perspective, and they'll try to convince you, come over to my group, go look, here's a letter from Paul that says the same thing. It's like, we can prove those are forgeries or are not authentic because they suddenly just show up somewhere and the times don't match and there's errors in them. That there is what we'd say forgeries. But just because there's a forgery doesn't mean there's not the real thing. The other thing it would mean, that they're written by the people that say they're written at the time that they're written. They're written at the location the author claims to be at when he writes it. The letters were sent to the people, to the Galatians, to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians. And the letters contain, this is important, the original information that the author intended to be in the document. In other words, this is the closed letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. Now, we can see, this is where manuscripts are going to come in. We're going to say Paul wrote this original letter. That's the original letter. And then they're going to end up copying it. People are going to make copies. We even see it. The Laodiceans and the Colossians received the letter at the same time, and Paul writes to the Colossians, make sure you read the letter I wrote to the Laodiceans, and make sure they read your letter also. And so they didn't read the letter and go, oh, okay, I think I got it, and then send it away. They would keep it, and they would make a copy, or they would have an elder or somebody come from Laodicea and copy the letter. So now you're going to start making copies. These copies are not with printers. They're written by hand. These are called manuscripts. Manuscripts. From now on, this manuscript will be referred to as MS because I don't have to spell it. That's how they do in, like, in the textual apparatus in underneath them, tell you where they got the information from, what manuscript they're using. Or manuscripts is MSS. So these would be manuscripts. And a manuscript is anything written by hand. Now, once the printing press has started, manuscripts start to fade away. I've got a variety of manuscripts here. Here, for example, is a piece of papyrus from around 200 BC. 200 BC, this is papyrus written. Here's a piece of papyrus, modern piece of papyrus right here. I'll pass that around. That's just real papyrus. Here I'm practicing trying to make my own. That's not an original. That's me trying to make the John Ryland manuscript. I'll show you that here in a minute. But this is papyrus written. This is, you know, a couple thousand years old. There's also, here is the Bible. This is written in 1064, another manuscript. This is actually a page of the Bible for the Christian Coptics from 1064 AD. You see from that, that's actually part of Scripture, a Coptic Bible. Now that was written, this would be a manuscript, but it was written 1,000 years after the original Bible. So this would not be real useful when you're trying to find what Paul originally wrote, because it had been copied for how many years? About 1,000 years. And if you've ever copied anything, you're going to make a mistake, or you're going to use shorthand. You're going to, you know, abbreviate. You're going to maybe change the name, maybe update the name. The name used to be Peter, now we call him Simon. And so you change the name. You can see that in these manuscripts. As these manuscripts are continued to be made, now I'm getting into Bible history, I'm getting way off subject here. These become more and more manuscripts, and then they become families of manuscripts. In other words, here's the first three copies. If there is a mistake made in this manuscript, every manuscript coming from this family is going to have that mistake in it, and it's going to continue. And they can trace, the scholars then today will take all the available manuscripts that we've got, say the first, the older they are, again, this is a huge debate, but typically, the older they are, the more authentic they are, because they're closer to the original. Now, there's going to have people want to teach different ways because they've got a favorite verse that they don't want to lose, and they'll argue that way. Even within the Christian world, they'll argue about this. But you can see how these manuscripts are going to be copied. So if you've got a manuscript like I do from 1046, is that what it was, 1064? It's been copied for 1,000 years. This is cool. It's valuable, but if you've got one from 135 AD, this is probably the one that's going to be in a museum and is going to be used by the scholars, not my copy from 1000. This one is, again, this is a Latin. This is written for a mass. This is written in Latin in 60 years before the printing press was made in 1385, right before printing press. So that's written in Latin, 1385. So that's about 300 years after the Coptic. And those are on, you know, different. This one's on some written on, what is this written on? Yeah, this is some kind of like linen of some sort. Like this is paper. This is vellum. This is animal skin. This is not anything to do with the Bible. This is from 1566. It's French manuscript written on parchment. It's vellum. It's like animal skin. And that would last longer than papyrus. Now, anyway, this is the original papyrus, or the letters were probably written on papyrus. And how did I end up there? The letters contain the original information that the author intended. And so, by the time it gets copied, there may be errors in here, but this right here is without error, and it is perfect, and we're trying to get as close as we can to this. We do not have any of the original manuscripts left, or the authored manuscripts. Okay, so reason authenticity is important is in the middle of the page 8. The authenticity of the New Testament is important if the information is inaccurate, or if it is a forgery. This is important. If it's a forgery, if it's not true, then our faith, my faith, is in vain. If the Bible is not authentic, we're not talking about if it's from God, if it's the Word of God. If it's the Word of God, it's going to have to be authentic, because you can't just have someone make it up somewhere. If it's written by Paul, says it's written by Paul, it has to be written by Paul. We'll talk about inspired later. But if it is not authentic, if they're forgeries, well then here Paul says it himself in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19, kind of sums it up. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile. Well, I'm a Christian. Now listen to this. Someone might say, and they say, there are people out there in churches this weekend. I'm a Christian, but I don't believe Jesus was risen from the dead. That's not important to me, but I'm a Christian. Well, the Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Christianity is about being delivered from sin, of having a sacrifice for your sins and being brought into fellowship with God, and then in that light growing and being sanctified into the image of Christ. But if Christ has not been sacrificed, if Christ has not died and been risen, then there's no payment for your sins. You're left on your own. You're in a humanistic group work. We're just all going to try to work and get along. You're at the Tower of Babel, basically. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Those that have died with faith in Christ and his resurrection, they're lost because they died believing something that's not true. This is the Apostle Paul. This is not some, you know, CNN talk host. This is Paul. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If the only reason you're a Christian is because, well, I like the group I'm in, I like the potlucks, we have activities, we all are nice to each other, our goal is to cooperate and get along and work for the best of humanity, Paul says, well, you're to be pitied more than all mankind. It's like, you understand, you die and go to hell, separated from God. There's no hope for you. Well, we sure had some good potlucks. It's like, oh my gosh, you don't understand the enormous value of your soul. Anyway, that's where authenticity comes in. Meaning, if, again, I'm not trying to prove the Bible's authentic because I'm convinced it is. But I'm trying to give you evidence for you to see that it's not a leap of faith. This is not a leap of faith. Well, you got to decide, are you going to trust the Bible's true or not? Well, I don't know. Well, let's play one more song and maybe you'll believe it's true. And here, have you had the potato salad yet? And it's like, no, if you can't prove the authenticity of the New Testament, then Paul says, here, find something else. You need to move on and start finding the truth. So the authenticity is important. Critics of the New Testament documents will say these things. The New Testament letters were, one, written after the apostolic age. Now let's get a time scale right here. This is going to come up a couple more times here. And I'm hurrying because I've got too many things to show you. We're going to say, here's our time scale up until today. This is, we're going to just say, 4 BC, Jesus is born. 30 AD, Jesus is crucified and resurrected. Let's say 48 AD, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. 55 AD, Paul is writing to 1 Corinthians. We're going to go 57, he's writing to 2 Corinthians. 57, 59, let's say 59, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount in 59 AD. He's, let me think, 57, 57, 58, 59, 62. He's released from Rome. He's in Roman prison. He's getting out of Rome. So it's 2 years there, 3 years, 57, 58, 59. I just forgot that number. 55, 57, we'll say 58, 57, 58. He's arrested. This is a 5 years in prison, so we may have to go to 57 because his letter to Rome was 57 AD. So anyway, there's a 5 year imprint. Okay, 60. Now this is important because Paul is released at this time. 64, Nero burns Rome. Peter is executed, crucified. Paul is arrested in 67 AD for the second time and is executed in 67 or 68 AD. Jerusalem is invaded in 66 AD, the Jewish wars, and Jerusalem burns in 70 AD. Okay, John is going to write the Gospel of John in 85 AD and eventually Revelation. Now again, if you think Revelation is written in 65, 64 AD, that's fine, but probably is written more like 96 AD. So this is important, this little timeline. Now, the critics, the New Testament letters say, they say that the critics of the New Testament say the letters were written after the apostolic age. So after the apostolic age, Paul dies in 67, 68. Peter's dead in 64. James was killed around 57 when he got pushed off the Temple Mount. James, Jesus' brother. John is going to die around 98 AD. So up to after 100 AD, that would be after the apostolic age. So they're going to say all these letters were written after 100 AD. So if that's the case, these letters were not written during this time period, then you don't have a New Testament. You have a bunch of forgeries projecting back, creating a religion that they want you to follow. You might as well get together and create a religion today on your own, because it's not true. It's a made-up religion, because it's all based on documents that were not written by the people that the Bible says they are written by. Number two, the New Testament contains legends. They say that it's not historical events, and that's important because they have to be historical. Jesus' life has to be historical. The books of the New Testament were written by church people to develop a particular belief. The authors who claim to have written the New Testament did not write them. This is what the critics say. And the New Testament letters were not sent to the people who received them. And that leads you to the next page, the Jesus Seminar. Now, I wrote this book in 2008. And I was teaching in 2004. I did it in 50 weeks in 2004. So this is 21 years after I originally taught it. But the Jesus Seminar was organized in 1985 by 70 scholars. When I wrote this in 2008, they meet twice a year to decide what is authentic and what is not. They're the Jesus Seminar. They're evaluating the scriptures. And what they vote with: red beads, pink beads, gray beads. If it's a black bead, Jesus almost certainly did not say it. If it's a red bead, Jesus probably said it. That's how they vote in their little seminars. And they vote on the Gospels, and they basically consider the Q is the original Gospel that everybody uses, but we don't have a copy of it. And it means source. The results of the Jesus Seminar is that 15 sayings in the New Testament of Jesus, 15 sayings or 2% of everything Jesus said, all your red letters, only 2% are actually authentic. 98% of the stuff was made up by other people after all this took place. But this isn't important because it really didn't take place. It was all just made up. See, all these dates I'm telling you, you can say, well, I think it was 61 or 60, but you still say, well, that happened. They say all this stuff, they just made it up. And so they end up, Matthew's got 11 sayings that are accurate, Mark's got one, Luke's got 14 that are accurate, and John is forever. He's got zero. Nothing in the book of John is accurate. That's the Jesus Seminar, and that is coming out of the 80s and the 90s. This was the going trend of Christianity, and that's why I began to teach apologetics, because of that kind of garbage. Nonetheless, there's some links on there. I'm not sure they were links in 2008. Turn the page. Now, proving the authenticity of the New Testament documents. Number A, letter A, here's a list. Effects must have a cause. This is true. Whatever is the effect, we have a United States, we have a Constitution, we have a presidential election, we have an American flag. It's like, why? No one knows. It's just, no. We have an effect. Something caused the effect. And so something significant happened around 30 AD. 2,000 years of church history has the very fact I'm going to be able to start with the book of Acts and start teaching all the way up through 2025 church history is something happened here that just kept on moving. Christianity has had a huge impact on world history, not just one direction, but multi-directional. It went to Africa. Before the Muslims killed everyone and converted them into Islam, that had become Christian. The Roman Empire, like I said, it was against Christianity, but with the rise, and there was 10 major persecutions with the rise of Constantine. He says, no, let's make it legal. Let's make it the state religion. I mean, he was the original Trumpster. It's like they're persecuting. He goes, you know what? I got a new idea. Let's just make it legal, and it'll be our religion. And then, so the Roman Empire flipped and became Christian. In fact, they changed the name to the Byzantine. The Greek Orthodox Church. It went up into Ireland. It went east. It's gone everywhere. Nonetheless, there has to have something. It wasn't just a unique little branch that, you know, the Discovery Channel finally found in, you know, 2008 or something. Point. Right there. This is an important line. All history, every bit that we know of history, came from written records. You say, well, I'm not just going to read something and believe it. Okay, so you're just not going to have any history. Well, no, I believe American history. Where'd you get it? Okay, well, you got it from the Discovery Channel, right? But where did they get it? They didn't interview eyewitnesses. They had to read documents. We read what they wrote, the historians wrote, that just keep adding to it. There's Greek historians. There's Egyptian historians. And so everything that we've got as far as history has been recorded, and we trust it. Now we come along with the Bible, the book of Acts, and it's like, well, we have no eyewitnesses. Well, these documents say they had eyewitnesses. Well, we don't trust that. So you don't know anything about history. I mean, really, you either have to, right again, there has to be a God, there has to have been a man named Jesus, and the Gospels have to be taken serious. The New Testament has to be taken serious as all history, because it's where you get, well, I don't believe that. Well, then you can't justify anybody's history. And here it is. What a manuscript is, I've explained that. No other document from antiquity even begins to approach the number of available manuscripts. Remember the ideal of manuscripts. They're the copies. There was an original written by Paul or by John or by Peter, and then it was copied and handed down and recopied. Now, those manuscripts are what we have to look back at, and the older the manuscript, the more valuable it's going to be. Now, let's look at some history just of, like, for example, other documents that we have, like Homer's Iliad. There are 643 remaining manuscripts of Homer's Iliad. So you go back to Homer, and you've got his writings. You don't have Homer's original writing. You don't have his original scroll or the papyrus or the vellum or the parchment that he wrote on. But you do have copies that were written by people, 643 copies of it. And that is huge. That's a lot of manuscripts. The Iliad has the second most existing manuscripts of all. Of all the ancient, this is not just a random, this is number two. Everything else that you know of from the ancient world has less manuscripts, written copies, than Homer's Iliad. Do you know what number one is? It's right there, it's next. Number one is the New Testament. In comparison, there are a total of 48,600 manuscripts of the New Testament. Again, varying in different. Now, we'll look at the ages. Now, the ages is going to be an issue. But look at this is second place, 643 to 48,000. And everything else is less than 643. There's no one arguing about the history, if it's Josephus, or if Herod existed, or if Julius Caesar existed, or if Nero existed, if the pharaohs existed, they find one inscription, like, this is authentic, we found an inscription, this guy really lived. How much evidence you got? One inscription on a stone. That's written in stone. Okay, we got 48,000. Well, you know, we don't know if there's a God. I don't think Jesus really existed, and how can you trust the New Testament? They just made that up. Oh, look, this Pharaoh's name on a block of stone. It's like, that's solid. This is called a presupposition. They are against that. They don't want it to be true. In comparison, there are 48,600 manuscripts in the New Testament. Here you go. 5,600 are Greek manuscripts. 10,000 are Latin Vulgate manuscripts. 9,000 are other early versions. And 24,000 are manuscript portions of the New Testament. I'll show you some here in just a minute. Available manuscripts of other written documents. Let's see if I can do this very quickly, because I've got this on a chart here. And I've got to do this and move very quickly. I'm going to come back and show you all that. There's my flag. Right there. Available manuscripts of other writings from antiquity. Tacitus, this is huge. This is how they get Roman history. Tacitus. Five manuscripts. Five. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't start printing it, but there's five manuscripts compared to 40,000. If someone says Tacitus says it, it's good. He wrote it. It's in a manuscript. Plato, seven. Thucydides. Thucydides. That's it, Thucydides. History, 8. Herodotus, that's a big one. 8 manuscripts. Caesar, the Gallic Wars. What happened in the Gallic Wars? There's 10 men. We don't have his writings. We don't have an interview on CNN of talking to Julius Caesar what happened. We just have 10 manuscripts of people that copied somebody else's copy of somebody else's copy of what Julius Caesar wrote. And you've got 10 of those. Aristotle, 49. Homer, 643. New Testament, 5,686 Greek, plus 40,000 others. So that, and that's in your notes right there. And so there's no debate. There's no argument. That is the comparison of the manuscripts. So if you're going to say, is the New Testament authentic? Well, is anything authentic? Here's the next thing. The next thing that comes up is this one. This is point C, the time lapse. The time lapse is the amount of time between something was originally written and the time the oldest written copy or manuscript of the original. So you've got in 55 AD, Paul is writing 1 Corinthians. Okay, that's debatable, that's provable doing the math of figuring when he wrote it. But when do you have your first manuscript of 1 Corinthians? I mean, if it's the Crusaders had a copy in 1000 AD, that's been copied for 1,000 years. Who knows what happened to it? Again, religion becomes a very personal, political, very emotional thing. And there is cases, if you've got 1,000 years, and we can see it. That's why they do textual criticism. That's why there's an apparatus at the bottom of every page of a Greek translation or a Greek text is where did you get this information? And they debate words, they debate verses, and they prove where they... It's a whole field of study. And it's not hard to find. You can find during the first 1,000 years of church history where someone decided, you know what? I am going to make this a point. There should not be onions in the potato salad at the church potluck. And so just put that right there, verse 54 in chapter 7. And the onions have to stop being put in potato salad. God forbid anyone would do such a thing. The Lord always forbade it in his day. And it's like, well, that's not in any of the manuscripts for the first 950 years. And all of a sudden it shows up here in a Baptist text. It's like, it looks like the Baptists were having some heated debate. Now, again, the Baptists didn't exist. I'm making this all up. But you can see it's like, and also, and guess what? It never shows up in your Greek text because some carnal Christian put it in there. Or they took something out. And does that happen? That has happened. That's why we go back and we compare all 40. Now, listen, you've got 48,600 manuscripts to compare. Now, if you want, you've got 1, 2, 3. You say, now which one? They're a little bit different. Which one are you going to choose? There's one of this, one of that, one of this. Compare. Which one's got the most? They've all got one. One of three. I don't know what you're going to do. Where here, you may have one bad copy or three, and this another twisted version. Then you've got a bunch of them saying this. You've got 48,590 saying this. It's like, okay, this one got this problem. This deacon got off base here. This was written, and they go with this. So this is, what do you think is going to be easier to find? The original Homer in 643 or the original New Testament with 48,000? And that's the idea here. We have, by divine intervention, we have plenty of to compare to. So the length of time, if you've got that very first copy, if someone made a copy from 55 AD, you've got a copy from 60 AD, that's only 5 years later, that's probably going to have more value. And again, depends on who's doing the copying. But with that idea, that's the time lapse. Point two, the time lapse between the original document and the earliest existing New Testament manuscript is amazing when compared with the time lapse of others. And this is this chart right here. Here we go. See if you can hang on to this. Caesar, Tacitus, you see all these names right here. Here's the document they wrote. Here's the date they wrote it, 58 to 50 BC, 100 AD, 460 BC. You see, it's in your books, it's in your notes. The oldest manuscript from Caesar's Gallic Wars, he wrote in 58 to 50 BC. The oldest The earliest, the most ancient manuscript. Now, we've got modern books. You can go to your bookstore and find it. You know, you can read it online. But what's the earliest manuscript? Well, probably the earliest manuscript was probably, 45 BC. Well, we don't have that one either. And probably someone copied it in, 30 BC. They probably had several libraries in the Roman world that had a copy of it, but they don't exist anymore. So what's the earliest? 850 AD. The difference is 900 years. Remember how I was making fun of the Bible being written in 55 AD, 1 Corinthians, and the Crusaders having a copy in 1000 AD? It's like, wait a minute. This has been copied for 1,000 years. What took place during that 1,000 years? No one knows. Our oldest manuscript is 1,000 years away from the original. Well, Caesar's Gallic Wars is 900 years away from the original. You don't see the Caesar seminar, choosing red and black beans on which one's going to be the true. It's like, print it. Caesar wrote it. He wrote it 900 years before our earliest manuscript. Who's going to screw it up? I mean, all you got to do is copy it. Go with it. But the Bible, this next one, did you see it? 750, 1,300 years, 1,200. And the last one right here, Aristotle, 1,400 years. Aristotle wrote it. Right, 1,400 years until the first manuscript. We've got 1,400 years. Now, again, I'm not here to poke holes in that. I don't even study these guys. But you can see the manuscript is going for almost 1,000 years. Here we go. The book of John, written in 85 AD. See, end of our timeline right here. Well, yeah, right there. I ran out of room. 85 AD. We have what is known as the John Ryland manuscript. Now, it's a fragment. In fact, I've got a facsimile right here. See this right here? This is not a forgery. It's just made. It's plastic. It's a replica. It's called Papyrus 52. It's John 18, verses 31 through 33 on one side, and 8, verse 37 through 38 on the other side. This is a replica, John Ryland manuscript. I've also got it right here for those of you watching at home, a larger version. I made this like 20 years ago because I thought it was cool. I wanted to learn that. I'll pass this around. This one is twice as big as it's supposed to be. So it's enlarged two times. So imagine the fragment. Now following that, I'm going to hand you some action. Now that's Greek. I've got some. This is a Heretic. Coming after hieroglyphics, Egypt took hieroglyphics and put it into Hieretic. And this is 200 BC. This is true. This is actual, not true. This is not Bible. This is Hieretic Egyptian from 200 BC on actual papyrus. Did I pass that piece of papyrus around already? Yes. And these are Demotic. So this is more, see, this is a fragment. You don't see much of it. That's a fragment. These are all from 200 BC, this is Demotic, not demonic, but Demotic. And you can just see it, those. And look at these little fragments right here. I'll flash some pictures of these. Those are all authentic. Those are real papyrus from 200 BC. So those are 2,200 years old. The John Ryland manuscript that I showed you here, and I've got a right here, this right here, it's 2 inches by 3 inches on the actual side. And It was written, and they can tell how it was written on the material, the style of pen, the style of letters. They can tell, and that's again, I can't, but that they can criticize this, and they come within a window of when it was written. This was written around 115. The earliest is like 110. The latest is 120. It says, 110 AD here. It could be 120 AD. So you've got, again, not the whole book of John. Now, we don't have the whole book of John. We just got this little fragment, 2 inches by 3 inches, a little fragment of the book of John, and it matches exactly what your Bible says today, word for word, just what it says. And that was 115 AD was when it was written, and they've got it in a museum. That's 30 years. 30 years. John wrote it in 85 AD in Ephesus in Asia, Asia Minor. This was found in Egypt from 115 AD, meaning it was on another continent 30 years later. How many times had that been copied over and over again? It's the Apostle John. They know he's an apostle. He's 80, it's 85 AD, so he's probably 80 years old. He's the last of the apostles, one of the last of the eyewitnesses of Jesus. And when he says, here's my account of the gospel, I mean, do you think anybody read it? Do you think anybody wanted a copy? Yeah, and so that's probably why we've got a copy, is because it was like, well, look, someone made a copy of it. They probably, it was like a bestseller in the Christian world. They probably had thousands of copies of it. And this little fragment remains, but it testifies that what we have in that part of John today was what they had in 115 AD, 30 years after John. Then you got the Bodmer Papyrus. Oh, here's, let me see what I got here. Oh, here's Bodmer Papyrus right here. This is from 200 AD. Now, this is from 200 AD, and this is going to be John chapter 7, verse 38 through 45, written in 85 AD, the Bodmer Papyri. This was written 150 to 200 AD. It's a 65 to 115, somewhere between about 100 years and you can see that's been copied for about 100 years. Also, we've got most of the New Testament in the Chester Beatty Papyri, a whole collection starting in 45 to 95 AD, meaning all the way to Revelation from 45 AD, the very beginning, the Gospels. Chester Beatty, it was written in 150, or copied 150 to 200 AD, so that's a 55 to 150, and we've got that's the whole Bible, almost the whole Bible. Within 115 years, we've got the whole Bible, and these are not written by a Caesar or by Josephus. They're written by Paul, Peter, Luke, Matthew, John, and it's all been compiled. Then you've got the Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. These are probably, when Constantine became emperor in 325, he made a decree that 50 Bibles should be made. Not printed, because what's that mean? That means I'll pay for 50 Bibles for all the major cities. And so these would have been huge, bound papyri, not papyri, they would have been vellum, animal skins. And that two of them are right here, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, from 325 and 350 AD. They've got these almost in the complete form. There's part of Codex Vaticanus. We'll talk about this in church when we talk about the Bible history. Tregellis found this in 1845, hidden back in a library for no one to see at the Vatican. You don't know what's in the Vatican. But this ancient Bible from the days of Constantine had been there until 1845. And it's a fun, no one would let him read it. No one would let him see it. But finally he got permission to go back. He had him sit there with a guard watching him look at it. He couldn't take notes. He couldn't use a pencil. He could just look at it. So what Tregellis did in 1845, he came in day after day and just looked at it, read through the whole thing. But he has a mind unlike my mind. I'll tell you all this later. He memorized it. He would go back to his room every night and then write out the Bible, the part that he'd read and memorized that day. And then in the 1850s, he published it in the 1850s, made plates for it so they could be seen by the world. And when the Pope found out about it, it's like, then to make sure that Tregellis felt like his time was wasted, he published it. And it's like, well, okay. But this, again, they can go back to 325, Codex Vaticanus, 325. You've got Old New Testament Vaticanus, and you can compare it, your Bible, to 325. Nothing like that here. 750 years for the transference of the date. Here you've got it just a matter of 200 to 300 years. And then Codex Sinaiticus, that's also there. Okay, so that's the time lapse. And you can that's on that chart right there. The next page on your notes in your book, page 12, there's a picture of the John Ryland manuscript. And there's other important documents written there. And then what is a papyrus? That's the plant from the Nile Delta that they press together. I pass it around. And parchment, like what we have right here, that's animal skin. Animal skin's going to last longer. Early translations. Another interesting thing about this is the early church had translations. Rarely was a Greek book, translated into other languages. Why would you want to read Greek mythology? We've got our own mythology. Why would you want to read Roman history? We've got our own history. But all of a sudden, with the coming of the Bible, they began to translate. So we're not just using Greek translations. We're able to go look at manuscripts that have been translated in the early church by other writers. And that is Syrian and Latin translations of the Greek New Testament were made about 150 AD. So within 50 years of John dying and the Old New Testament being closed, they're making copies in Syrian, translating it into Syrian and Latin. Latin for the Romans, Greek for the Greek world that's been influenced and then up into Syria. Another one, early church fathers. Now this is what I'm saying is these are the ways we know it's true. So you can compare a Latin translation and the Syrian translation with what you've got of the Greek and blend those manuscripts together and still make comparisons to what the original, because the original writing is important, because if it's authentic, that's what we want. We believe it's real, but we want the authentic writing. And once we have this authentic writing, then we can going to take a step and say, it's inspired by God, and that's why people were preserving it, because they were dying for this. There were emperors who were finding these Bibles and burning the scriptures and killing the Christians when they found it, because this was so upsetting their culture. Then you got early church fathers. We have letters and writings from the men who knew and heard the apostles, and they were quoting. They were writing their own letters. Like Clement from Rome writes a letter to the Corinthians. Paul wrote the Corinthians, but later on, the pastor of Rome that is referred to by Paul, Paul names him, Clement writes a letter also to the Corinthians called 1 Corinthians by Clement, and he's addressing their problems. And so it's not scripture, but it is definitely a letter, an early church letter, 96 AD. He's writing this letter from Rome to the Corinthians, trying to help them with their church problems. At the same time, John is on the Isle of Patmos. I've got a copy of it right here. This is all the early church fathers. Not all of them, but the apostolic fathers. I'll tell you about this. But he writes them. But within his letter, he will say things like, "Don't you remember what Paul told you?" And then he'll quote something from 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. So now we've got Clement's writings, and we say, oh, look, here's what Clement's quoting in 96 AD in his letter to the Corinthians. Here's what he's quoting from his Bible. And now we can compare that to the manuscripts and just keep building on this. And all of the early church fathers did that. Now, what I'm talking here about, I've got a set of books, probably 10, 20, 30 or 40 sets. This is the volume one. Of all the church fathers, you're going to have the main group is the first 10 volumes, which is the anti-Nicene. Nicene is a council that Constantine called for to resolve some issues about the deity of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about it in church history. But he declares that around 325. So there's 10 volumes that I've got downstairs of all the early church fathers, what they wrote. And they're continually quoting the Bible. This is the apostolic fathers. I'll read you a list. I think I've got right here. Yeah, Clement. So he knew Paul and Peter. Polycarp. That is he knew John. He was John's disciple. And probably when John writes the seven letters to the churches of in Revelation, seven churches, he writes to the leader or the angel, the messenger of the church of Smyrna. That's probably Polycarp. And so we've got Polycarp writing a letter. We got his. We've got Ignatius, who was also a student along with Polycarp under the Apostle John. We've got Ignatius' letters. And then we've got Irenaeus, and Irenaeus was a student of Ignatius, who was a student of John. So these guys are all Justin Martyr writing in 120, 150 AD. Papias also knew John. So we've got their writings in here. Do you think they quote any scripture? And so now from their writings in this next 50 years, we've got the early church fathers, the apostolic fathers writing using these scriptures in this book. And so that's this next point. The early church fathers, we have letters from their writings. Point two, these men quoted the New Testament in their writings from 70 to 150 AD. Turn the page. We're on the next page is 413. These men would not have tolerated a change. They're trained by the apostles. They're continuing the apostolic teaching. So they're not changing the scriptures. They would not quote from a book that was written by an imposter. If they say Paul wrote this, they're not, well, we're going to say Paul wrote it, but really it was Bob down the street wrote it. I mean, they knew the apostles. And so they're not going to be quoting from just some forgery. And interestingly, listen, if they're quoting from it between 70 and 150 AD, what does that mean? It means it has to exist already. They can't be quoting in 90 AD from a forgery in 140 AD. That doesn't work mathematically. They would not have altered any teachings. The internal confirmation of New Testament authenticity, that's the bottom of page 13. Paul always begins his epistles with his name. Coincidences that run throughout the New Testament prove that Paul was the author. Because we're going to have the book of Acts is going to overlay all of this. And when Paul is in Thessalonica, he's writing back and forth with the Corinthians, or the Corinthians writing back. I mean, it all just overlays. And I've done it before. I taught through the book of Acts and just interlaid, and we'll do that. We go through that. The linguistic evidence is consistent with the authors. You can read John's style of writing is different than Paul's style of writing. John uses words like light and word, logos, and rhema a lot for in his wording, more than others use them too, but he used a lot of imagery. Archaeology and anthropology confirm the places. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek, not classical Greek. Now, this was a huge issue in the 1800s because they were used to seeing classical Greek, things that Homer and Aristotle wrote in, and they were familiar with it. And they started finding these manuscripts in this strange of the Bible in this strange language, and it was Greek, but it wasn't anything it wasn't classical Greek. And what they did at first, they called it the Holy Ghost language. So the only thing they could find was the scriptures that had been written in that, because everything else had evolved into classical Greek. Until in the 1800s, they started finding all these manuscripts I've been showing you samples of. and they began to realize that these letters and these historical documents and tax receipts were written in that same Bible Greek, that like that Holy Ghost Greek. It wasn't classical Greek. It'd be like, this is a guy writing a letter back to his parents, or this is a person getting a receipt for the ox they bought or something. And it's like, well, it's not written in classical Greek. It's written in that Holy Ghost Greek. And then they realized, wait a minute, they called it Koine Greek, Koine meaning common. This was the street language. This is what everybody spoke when you went to the market, when you went to your family, when you sat around and talked after dinner. You didn't talk in classical Greek like Homer. You talked in Koine Greek. And so when Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, he didn't write it in classical Greek. He wrote it in Koine Greek. He wrote it in the street language. And so they discovered that when they wrote this, that this was written in the Koine Greek of just, that's part of the linguistic evidence. That's point five. Now, I want to run through this very quickly. Page 14. This is interesting, if you don't mind going back to our timeline. The internal evidence for the early date of Acts. Now, Acts would have, Luke would have been traveling with Paul from Corinth, leaving Corinth in 57 AD and ending up in Roman prison and getting out in 62 AD. This would be that five-year period. We think he wrote Luke while Paul was in prison between 57 and 60 AD. He's going to write the book of Luke. And that's where we're studying that. That's where he says right in the beginning of the book, he said, I've talked to the eyewitnesses, which includes Mary. And that's why we're getting so many quotes from Mary and details that it's like, how does he know this? Well, Mary told him. I mean, that's pretty clear when he's writing Luke. But then while he's in Rome in prison with Paul, Paul's under house arrest, between 60 and 62 AD, he's writing the book of Acts. He goes back and talks about everything that happened. He's writing to Theophilus. Luke was written to Theophilus. Acts was written to Theophilus. And he records everything from the resurrection of Christ all the way up until right here. Paul is still in prison in 62 AD. And so in the book of Luke, Nero burning Rome, 64. Paul is still under house arrest as he closes the book of Acts. Nero hasn't burned Rome. Peter's not in Rome. Peter's not executed or arrested. Paul's not dead. John, this whole thing, the Jewish wars have not started. In 66 AD, Rome marched into Jerusalem. Jerusalem burns and the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. This whole thing is missing. Nothing. Now, that's a lot of stuff. Peter's death, Nero burning Rome, the martyrdom of Christians being fed to the animals. It's in church history, but it's not in Acts. Why? Put it in Acts. If you're forging a book, put it in there. How about if your Jesus says there won't be one stone left? Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. Right about the fulfillment. Oh, unless it hasn't happened yet. Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem in 30 AD. 40 years it was fulfilled, exactly. Well, excuse me. 70 AD, 40 years. If this was a forgery, you would have to put that in there. And here's the reason, watch. This is huge. This is exclusive. Watch, here it is. The internal evidence for the early date of Acts, meaning 60 to 62 AD, and for Luke's authorship. Well, first of all, the style matches Luke, so it's the same author. One, there's no mention of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There's no mention of the burning of Rome in 64 AD. There's no hint of deterioration of Roman and Jewish relationships that resulted from the Jewish war. Now imagine, in 66 AD, Rome marches on the Jews and begins to attack their land. Meanwhile, back in Rome, that hasn't happened yet, because as the book closes, the Jews were coming to meet with Paul in his rented apartment. Christians were coming from Rome to meet with Paul, and Paul was going to be going and facing Nero and was going to be released by Nero, because that was his first arrest, and that was all resolved, because there's no, the crime that he was being accused of happened in Jerusalem, and 5 years later, no one shows up for the trial and he's released. So the Jews and Christians are getting along. The Romans and Jews and Christians are getting along. There's no conflict. In 64 AD, 2 years later, Nero's burning Christians, feeding them to the animals. In 66 AD, 4 years later, Rome is at war with the Jews and selling them in slavery and slaughtering them. The book of Acts, everybody's just kind of going, you know, shopping at Hy-Vee and stopping and getting a coffee. And okay, there's no hint of deterioration, point four, of relationships. Galileo's judgment in Acts 18 set the precedent that legitimized Christianity during that time period. And so again, you can go to Acts 18, and that's a huge decision Galileo made and made Christianity legal. There's no hint of James' martyrdom by the Sanhedrin in 57. James is martyred, pushed off the Temple Mount in 63 AD. No hint of James' martyrdom. The Sadducees are portrayed as still having authority, reflecting a pre-70 AD, because in the book of Acts, Paul had to appear before the Sanhedrin. In 66 AD, they're at war, and after 70 AD, there's no Sanhedrin. There's no Jewish community. It's all been overrun by the Romans. Acts never mentions Peter in Rome. Peter died in 65. John died in 96 AD. They seem to be alive in Acts, and no details are given about any of the disciples' death except James, the brother of John, who died in 44 AD, and Luke records that. There are still Gentiles in the synagogues. Listen, if you're a Gentile, if you're a non-Jew, why would you be going to a synagogue while Rome is at war with the Jews? Whenever Paul went to a synagogue, there was Gentiles that were meeting with the Jews in their synagogues all the way through the book of Acts. That's not taking place after 70 AD. The temple is still standing and no hint of attack or destruction. There is a confident tone of normal life continuing. They're just going about daily life. Acts ends as if the events at the end of the book were still occurring. I remember reading it as a teenager in the 70s. It's like, and then the book doesn't end. It's just kind of, and Paul stayed there under house arrest. It's like, well, Luke, I mean, what happens? I got to go. And he closes the book down. I mean, if he would have just wrote for another 4 years, man, it would have been the best part of the book. You've got Nero burning Rome. You've got the Christians being fed to the lions. You've got James being pushed off the Temple Mount. You've got Peter being executed upside down. You got Paul getting decapitated. And then you've got Rome burning Jerusalem. It's like, whoa, I'll make a movie about those last 10 chapters, but they're not even there. And there's no hint that it's coming. Nowhere in the book does the author try to predict any of these key events or give Paul credit as a prophet of these events occurring. And so, really, when you read the book of Luke, it's locked in time and there's been no forgery. There's no way the book of Luke could have been written after 64 AD or after 70 AD. There's just so many events that take place that they'd have to trickle in somehow. So Luke is writing, we know exactly, it was written between 60 and 62 AD, and it fits, it's like a photograph of that time period in history, with the history of what it's leading up, that's leading up to that time period. Okay, I've got 1,000 things to show you, but out of respect, I've got to carry it all back away and put it away. What I'll have to do this next week, because I want, a lot of it gets into Old Testament, just some things that verify the authenticity of the Old Testament. I've got historical things here that I can show you, but I've showed you enough, I think, already. And these things, I've got a King James from 1611 and a Geneva Bible page from 1560. Now they're starting to print the Bible, and we'll talk of that when we get into Bible history. A lot of this will come up again in Bible history as how we got our Bible. I'll pray, and then if you guys have any questions, I will answer them. All right. Father, we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for surrounding us with authenticity of your existence, of the life of Christ, and of the authenticity of Scripture, that we are not believing in vain, but we are believing something that is solid, something that we can hope in, trust in, and rest in our souls, that you are the Savior, you are the Creator, you are the Redeemer of our souls. And we do thank you for this. We ask that we may, again, build a bridge for others to see and understand and have confidence, not in a blind faith, not in a mystery religion, but in a absolute solid truth that you have revealed to mankind and have acted out in front of us and are bringing us to a point of salvation. We do thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here.